In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we continue the celebration of the Feast of the Holy Cross. This joyful season is one of those that is preceded by a long build-up that begins back in July as we begin to sing that beautiful set of Katavasias at Matins. When preparing for this sermon, at one point I was considering going through all of those Katavasias dedicated to the cross and the many foreshadowings of the cross that we find in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating thing to look at, but there was just way too much material to cover in just a few minutes. But I would suggest that anyone who wants to explore these incredible hymns of the feast should get a copy of the Festal Manaean and study it as we go through the liturgical year. It's well worth it. So I'll leave the Katavasias aside because I'm going to focus on today's readings. The Church places a lot of emphasis on this Feast of the Cross. As I said, it's preceded for 8 full weeks by these hymns and is bookended by special readings dedicated to the cross on the Sundays before and after. Last Sunday, St. Paul explained that we were no longer under the covenant, for it was fulfilled in the cross, and we heard that well-known passage from John chapter 3, in which our Lord predicted that he would be lifted up as God gave his only Son to save the world. Today's epistle contains what is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful passages in the whole of Scripture, which I want to focus on. St. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, I have not gone to seminary, at least not yet, and I'm not a student of Greek, but based on St. John Chrysostom's commentary, it seems that our English version doesn't break the sentences in the right place. This short sentence is actually the second half of the phrase before it, so it would read, "I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ." He contrasts life and crucifixion. When St. Paul was alive, the law slew him. He, like every other person, knows that he could not possibly keep the law, despite how zealous he was. While he was under the covenant, he was condemned to death as a lawbreaker. But by dying the death of Christ, together with Christ, he is made alive. And by this he means immortal life. So how can he say he was crucified with Christ? How can any person die the death of Christ? He means the death and resurrection in holy baptism. We will be celebrating a baptism here at St. Willibrord in a few weeks. And what happens in that sacrament? A person goes down into the water, into death, and comes up again into a new life. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, we sing. We are baptized into Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. We are no longer under the law because it has been fulfilled. Sadly, even among Christians today, there are some who do not seem to understand the implications of this. There are sects of people who call themselves Christians, yet want to follow the Jewish rituals of the old law religiously. And if you'll let me follow this rabbit trail for a moment, I think it's important because this way of thinking is particularly popular in this area due to the influence of certain celebrity teachers and preachers who live here and have lived here. These teachers encourage their disciples to follow all kinds of Jewish practices. For example, they will say a series of verses called the Shema several times a day, in English and even in Hebrew. Andrew might know about this. "Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, I don't want to imply that there's anything wrong with memorizing Scripture and repeating it as a prayer. This is a good and laudable practice and should be encouraged. All of us in this room should be increasing our knowledge of Scripture and committing it to memory. But in this case, it is done because it is Jewish. I oftentimes wonder if they would be so willing to repeat a well-established Christian prayer with such faithful regularity. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Our Father, who art in heaven." And when saying the Shema, some do so holding up their little finger, which I understand is a Jewish custom which is a reminder that God has immense power even in his little finger. That's well and good to remember, but what about our Christian gestures, such as the sign of the cross? This sign, in which we symbolically take up the cross as our defense, is well established, according to some scholars, as early as the middle of the first century. Some go further, observing Jewish festivals and fasts, worshiping according to Jewish liturgy, and going on pilgrimages to Jewish sites. Again, what of the church calendar, Christian fasts, Christian liturgy, and pilgrimages to Christian sites and monasteries? We Christians do these things, but as a form of discipline, not as an affectation for Jewishness. Perhaps they don't intend to keep the law as an end unto itself, but that's what's happening. And what's sad is that the desire to do these things in itself is good. To fast, to observe a calendar, to memorize, to make pilgrimage. But they find their fulfillment in the church, not in some Judaized religion of their own making. St. Paul says elsewhere that those who try to keep the law and the Jewish customs make Christ of no effect. The implications of this Judaizing heresy are huge. It's nothing new either. The early church fathers and even the apostles dealt with it constantly. But to say that the Old Covenant and its accoutrements have some kind of value to the salvation of us today is a denial of Christ and the cross and the church. The problem is that these teachers have it backwards. They interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. At best, this plays down the cosmic change that Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection caused. Nothing is the same now as it was before, and so we must not live or believe as if we are still in the Old Testament. Coming back to the passage at hand, St. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He's now talking about the death to sin and the new life in Christ. When we come out of the waters of baptism, we are no longer the masters of our own destiny. My fellow recovering Calvinists might remember question and answer number one. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If Christ lives in me, then there will be nothing in me which Christ disapproves. Through our new life in Christ, we are delivered from sin and die to sin. We cannot live to God unless we die to sin first. How do we do this? First, we must be baptized in the name of the Trinity. This is the entry into the kingdom, but the journey to God has only begun. After baptism, we must put to death the sin that we find in ourselves. St. Paul says in Colossians, Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And let us not forget the Lord's new commandment. It is not only about the sinful actions themselves, but the desire to commit them is equally sinful, because it's the condition of the heart that ultimately matters. The sinful act begins in the heart, and the heart conceding to the sinful thought is the true sin. And this dovetails with the Lord's words in the Gospel today. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny myself? If you see a friend being beaten by the side of the road and you act as though nothing is happening, that is denial. It means to stand aside, unmoving, unfeeling, alienated, with disregard. So the Lord tells us who would follow him to do the same thing to our own selves, our own bodies. Don't expect to be spared even when you are taken away and tortured, he says. He says very strictly, let him deny himself. Have nothing to do with yourself, but give yourself up to every danger and conflict with this self-denial. St. John Chrysostom again indicates that our English translation might not be perfectly accurate because he says, Jesus did not say let him deny himself, but let him renounce himself.
By this small addition, he emphasizes again how very far this goes. It is more to renounce than to deny. After we renounce ourselves, we take up our cross. The Lord does not let us off the hook, even with renouncing absolutely everything, even our own bodies and our own will and our own lives. To suffer and die for Christ once is one thing, but to do it every single day of our entire life, continuously, that is what the Lord says. That is what he asks, no, demands of us. How could we do this unless the Holy Spirit living in us gave us the power? This suffering is not some kind of morbid self-flagellation. Suffering in itself means nothing spiritually. It must be borne and applied. The suffering the Lord is talking about is suffering that we allow to sanctify and purify our soul. Aside from external suffering that happens to us, the church gives us many outlets for taking up our cross internally. Most importantly are when I'm fasting and feel hunger, and when I come to confess my sins. We also must fight against our urges, whatever they may be. The Kentuckian of the feast says that the cross is a weapon of peace and a trophy invincible. So we must carry the cross as both a sword and as a shield, as both the sign of our death, as both the sign of our death to self, and as the reward. This isn't popular in today's world, whose anthem proclaims that every one of us was born this way, whatever that way may be. But whatever spiritual illnesses we have, whether we were born with them or whether we took them on willingly, they must be renounced and borne with the same patient determination with which Christ carried his cross. This is not some made-up rule that we can disregard. These are the words of Christ God himself. And we will be held to account, and he will hold us to that high standard in the judgment. May God have mercy on us and give us strength. May he shatter our hearts of stone and drive us to sanctifying tears wherever we need them. And it will most likely hurt. St. Augustine likens it to a surgeon who cannot stop cutting despite the patient's cries and screams, because if he stops, disease will set in and the patient will die. Taking up the cross means suffering. I guarantee it. But there is no other way. The Lord then says, "Follow me." After we renounce ourselves and take up the cross of our own suffering and bear it daily, then we can be followers of Christ. To be a follower of Christ is not just to be on the membership rolls of a parish church, or say a little prayer, or affirm a set of basic beliefs. It means that you and I also can suffer all things for Christ, as well as grow in the virtues. This also means moderation and self-restraint. This may sound extreme, but how many people who follow after other things are willing to endure everything for the sake of whatever they desire? We've all seen pictures of people waiting in line for hours to buy some gadget, people waking up early so they can be on time when the doors open on Black Friday, people spending untold sums of money and using their vacation days to attend a big sporting event. And increasingly, even people who are willing to give their lives for the sake of whatever demonic religion they follow. Many people inflict suffering on themselves for the sake of eternal death. How much more should we do so for the sake of eternal life? It would be, in the words of St. Chrysostom, extremely dull to not even show the same devotion and fortitude to Christ as those who are perishing show for whatever they believe in, especially when we gain heavenly crowns from Christ himself for doing so, and Christ himself is there as our helper. This is how we ensure that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It means total and complete obedience to Christ. When we're yoked to our sinful nature, we are led around by it. But when we are yoked to Christ, we live in peace, in the certainty that He is leading us in the right way. When my own imperfect will is slain, all that remains is Christ's perfect will. Being yoked to Christ is what true freedom looks like. Today, the idea of freedom has come to mean license, licentiousness, hedonism, whatever I want to do that can make me feel good. But this isn't actually freedom, but slavery to our appetites and lusts and desires. True freedom only exists where I submit my will to something greater, with restraint and self-discipline, when I keep the end goal in view and don't get lured away by everything that comes along. A person is free to walk up 5 flights of stairs if he has the discipline to not weigh 600 pounds. A person is free to retire comfortably if she has been disciplined about saving money. A person is free to get a good job if he's been disciplined enough to get a useful education. If I have children and enroll them in a team sport that holds practices on Sunday mornings, is that freedom? Is my family more free to fulfill our Christian duty to commend ourselves to Christ our God through mankind's highest form of worship, the divine liturgy? No. We have put on the shackles of slavery. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was as free as any person who ever lived. He had the freedom to eat the good fruit of every tree in the garden because he knew the one tree that was not good. But the devil, the father of lies, put in his mind the lie that freedom means license to do whatever we want. That is what the old Adam did. But Christ came as a new Adam. He lived and died by the discipline found in obedience to God the Father. Obedience all the way to death on the cross. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. St. Paul doesn't say who loved us, but who loved me. He didn't even know about Christ at the time of his crucifixion, and Christ gave himself up for the life of the whole world. How can St. Paul make this so personal? It's because of his great love for Christ. St. Paul knows very well the meaning of Christ's death and the depth of sin that it freed him from. Only a heart that is well acquainted with his own sins and is truly repentant for them and is truly affectionate to Christ for forgiving them can make personal such a universal act. Each and every one of us personally owes Christ a great debt of gratitude because he suffered the cross for each one of us as he suffered for the entire world. The Lord suffered the cross, the nails, the spear, and death for the life and the salvation of each and every one of us. Let us imitate St. Paul in mortifying ourselves. Let us examine ourselves, root out our sins, and confess them in the blessed sacrament of confession that the Church offers to us. Let us empty ourselves out, wash ourselves with tears, and be filled with Christ. He will be coming to us in his flesh and blood and offer himself to you and me in just a few minutes. Let us loosen the grip with which we hold on to the things of this world. Let us open our eyes and see that they are nothing but shadows and dreams and smoke. Let us take up our cross and follow Christ. The worldly things that we chase after will wither away soon enough. I close with the words of St. John Chrysostom, speaking to his flock in the imperial capital of Constantinople. The monks and the prophets let us imitate and continually offer thanksgiving to God, continually sing praises to him. Let us be temperate and follow all the virtues. The self-denial that is practiced in the monasteries, let us bring them into the cities, that we may appear both well-pleasing before God and approved before men, and attain unto the good things to come, by the grace and love for man of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and with whom be unto the Father glory, honor, and might, together with the Holy and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.